Our contemplation of this subject, the doctrine of repentance, has already brought before us the recognition that repentance is the grace of God at work within the soul of the sinner, and that that grace works through the Word of God. We have pointed out, and the title again that we read today makes it clear to us, David's repentance dated from his hearing the Word of God. It was when Nathan the prophet, and we said how that word prophet simply indicates one who is a messenger of God. When Nathan came as the messenger of God with the Word of God, it was then that David's heart was broken under the guilt of his sin, and he turned in repentance to seek the face of God for pardon. He was brought by hearing the Word of God to that point where he recognized he must do business with God over sin. It was God that he had offended. It is God that he must do business with over that sin. And so we have seen how he comes before God in prayer. And earnestly and brokenly and sorrowfully and with shame of face and heart, he seeks God for pardon and for mercy. Prominent in his prayer is the theme of mercy and of grace. We will be looking particularly at the first two verses of the psalm, and surely it is not without significance. It's a striking fact that this is where he begins. His prayer of repentance, his seeking of pardon for his sin that he has now become conscious of through the ministry of the Word of God, brings him to the place where he cries upon God for mercy and for grace. That's a mark of true repentance. Genuine, what we could call evangelical or gospel, saving repentance, brings the sinner not only to the place of sorrow, brings the offender, and in David's case we're talking about a backsliding Christian, brings the offender to the place where they sorrow over sin. But genuine gospel repentance does not leave the offender in that place. Repentance certainly involves sorrow. We have seen that already. David here is a broken-hearted man. But repentance is not only and merely sorrow. Some have the wrong idea that repentance is a wallowing in sorrow, and a weeping and a wailing, and a crawling upon the knees, and a mere display of outward external grief and sorrow. And like those in darkened times, they lash themselves and they whip themselves in order to try and produce what they think is genuine repentance. Repentance does not leave the sinner merely sorrowful, but it brings the sinner to cast himself upon the mercy of God. You will see that this is exactly what happens in David's experience. As I've said, here is a backslider, a backslidden Christian. There are lessons here for every child of God, for there are none of us above and beyond sin. There are lessons, as we have endeavored to show already, for the sinner, because God's way of pardon for his own people and for the unconverted sinner is just the same way. It involves repentance, it involves confession, it involves obtaining mercy and pardon from the Lord. Repentance does not drive the sinner away from God and leave him in the depths of sorrow, but it brings him sorrowfully to God to cast himself and to abandon himself upon the pardoning mercy and grace of the Lord. Now, the recognition of the need of divine mercy and grace is further evidence of the working of the Spirit of God within the soul. It is when the sinner, in sorrow of his sin, comes to God to abandon himself entirely to the mercy and the grace of God that we can say the Lord is at work within that heart. Some will feel some kind of sorrow and grief and regret over their sin, but they never come to that point where they abandon themselves to God's grace. And we have to say of such that that's not genuine repentance. It may be regret, it may be remorse, but it's not repentance. Because repentance, as it is demonstrated here for us in David's experience, brings him to the face of God, and he prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God." He recognizes his need for divine grace and mercy. Now, I want you to notice several things as we consider particularly the first two verses, but we're thinking of the subject that repentance is a recognition, an understanding that I need the mercy of God, that I must have the grace of God if ever I am to be delivered from my sin. Wandering Christian, you need the grace of God if you're to be delivered from the pollution of your sin. Unconverted sinner, you need the grace of God if you are to be delivered from the guilt that hangs so heavily upon your soul and will crush you down into a lost sinner's hell. The first thing I want you to notice is that his cry here for divine mercy shows that he knows himself to be beyond human help. He cries out upon God. He cries out upon God to be gracious and merciful and pity him, because he knows that such is the nature of his sin that it is beyond any human intervention or help. As he cries out upon God for mercy, he does so with the realization of what his sin is. And again, we come back to the fact that he has been enlightened by the Word of God. For in the region of 9 or 10 months, David lived in his sin without thought. But when the Word of God came, he realized what his sin was, and part of that realization is seen here in the outcry of his soul to God, "O God, have mercy on me." Why did he cry like that? Because he saw that such was the nature of his sin that in himself and in no other man was there to be found any remedy for his sin. He must turn to the Lord. Sin cannot be removed by the effort of man. Sin in the life of a Christian cannot be removed by the efforts of men. Sometimes we have that foolish idea that yes, the sinner needs the grace of God in his unconverted state, but that the Christian may purify himself by his own efforts. Well, that's not right. That's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. If we are to be free from the pollution of sin, whether we're a Christian and we have fallen into sin, or whether we're a sinner and never yet been saved, we need the grace and the mercy of God, for nothing less can deal with sin. No act of man, no effort by any man can deliver us from the pollution and the stain of our sin. You will see, interestingly, in the verse 16, that David recognizes that even those God-ordained religious rites, such as the sacrifices, they were proper in their place. But David recognized, I could go through all that ritual. I could offer sacrifices, but that doesn't deal with sin. All that external religious symbolic activity didn't mean anything. That's not what God required for sin to be dealt with. And again, there are many who feel that by merely attending a place of worship or by engaging in religious activity, they can deal with sin. No, you need the grace and mercy and favor of God working directly in your soul and in your heart. The very first words that he uses here, "Have mercy upon me," in the verse 1, once we pass on over the title, which sets the historical context, and we come to his prayer proper. The very first words that crosses his lips in prayer is a plea for mercy. He indicates, obviously, that if God is ever to be favorably inclined toward him, and that's the sense of the word he uses here that's translated "have mercy," that if God is to be inclined in his direction and show grace to him and show favor toward him as a failing sinner, then it will only be by an act of God. God showing mercy and love and grace of the most infinite dimension. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." If God is to be favorable to David, if God and David are to be reconciled, then it will only be as God shows mercy to him. It will not be by any other act, but it will only be as God shows mercy. That is how God and the sinner are reconciled. It's not by any effort on the sinner's part. Rather, it is because God shows mercy and grace. David understands that it will not be by any merit in him. It will not be because of his repentance. It will not be because of his sorrow. The very words that he uses here, mercy, and he refers to grace and to kindness, these are not things that can be earned. These are not things that can be deserved. The favor of God is undeserved. It is free. It is grace. Never can be earned by human effort. And surely, by using this terminology, David recognizes, I can do nothing to earn the favor of God. My repentance doesn't gain me favor with God. My sorrow, my tears, my shame doesn't gain me favor with God. Some of the idea, wrongly, that if we repent enough, we will gain the favor of God. Or if we shed enough tears, or if we demonstrate enough sorrow, we will obtain and gain the favor of God. But the favor of God is just that. It's favor. It's grace. It's mercy. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. And if we are to be delivered from the pollution of our sins, whether our state is a backslidden one or an unconverted one, if we are ever to be delivered from sin, then we must recognize we need God graciously work within us. Surely you can see that even in David's words here, he does abandon every human hope. He abandons himself to the loving kindness of God, to the mercy and the grace of the Most High. Pardon of sin, restoration to favor with God, is based entirely and only upon God acting in grace toward the sinner. If God is going to save you, then it will be by His grace alone. If God is going to restore you from your sin as a fallen Christian, it will only be by His grace. It will be by His kindness. It will not be by anything you or I can do. It will be in mercy alone. So his cry for mercy here evidences that he knows something about himself. That such is the nature of his sin, he is beyond human help. Tell me, is that how you see your sin? Is that how you see your state before God? God doesn't do something in your life, you're beyond help. If God doesn't act in grace, you're beyond help, for you can neither help yourself nor can any other help you. You need the Lord. That's the view that we should have of ourselves. That's the view we should constantly keep before us. I must have God work in grace in me if I am to be delivered from my sin. Secondly, his plea for mercy demonstrates something of an understanding of God. The penitent sinner's view of God is a truly remarkable one. In this psalm of repentance, David sets before us, on the one hand, that his view of God in the verse 4 is of a God of inflexible and absolute justice. As he confesses his sin, he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. We looked at these words last time. We saw that they indicated that David recognized that for God to judge sin is justice. That he bows himself before the Lord here and he basically says, whatever, Lord, you deem as fit punishment, I submit to. I have sinned in such a way that whatever the judgment is, I submit to it. God is righteous, God is holy, and he must judge sin. And we saw how the repentant sinner acknowledges the justice of God in judging his sin. That's the one view of God that he has, one of absolute, perfect, inflexible, peerless justice and righteousness. And yet, on the other hand, God is seen here as the one of infinite mercy and kindness, ready to pardon the penitent. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knows, yes, I'm coming to the God of inflexible justice, absolute righteousness. But God cannot despise the brokenhearted. God cannot reject or turn away the repentant. And again, here is evidence of a genuine work of the Spirit of God in the soul. When both these viewpoints of God are held, On the one hand, God is just, and yet on the other, God is merciful. And when both those perspectives are held by the penitent sinner, it's an indication of a knowledge of God and an indication of an understanding of the ways of the Lord. Now, in holding to this perspective of mercy, that God is a God of infinite mercy and grace, David is simply believing the revelation that God has given to us of himself in his word. We could take, for instance, a portion that David may well have had in his mind at this very time, in Exodus chapter 34 and the verse 6, where God revealed himself to Moses in Mount Sinai. We read that there the Lord passed by before him, that's before Moses, and proclaimed. Here's a spoken revelation of who and what God is in his very nature. He is the Lord. He's Jehovah. That's his name. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And there you have a revelation of God, the God of justice. He visits iniquity. He punishes iniquity. That's literally the idea of the words. He will by no means clear the guilty. And yet he's a God of infinite mercy and grace, abundant in goodness and truth, merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. That testimony of God as a God of mercy toward the penitent and toward the repentant is a testimony that is reinforced throughout all Scripture. We could take another sample text from Micah chapter 7 and the verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God's mercy to a wicked nation. Yet Micah the prophet there can rejoice in the mercy of God to the repentant and to those who confess sin, the inflexible judge of all the earth, perfect in righteousness and holiness, will show mercy and grace. We do not need to pervert the character of God to give hope to the sinner. David comes before God and he sees these two things. God is righteous. God is merciful to the repentant. There are three parts to that equation. There is justice, there is mercy, and there is penitence. But because men by nature don't like the concept of repentance, they try to take that out of the picture. And when they take penitence and repentance away, then they are left with the irreconcilable positions of justice and mercy. And so they have to pervert the character of God. And that's why today there is very little emphasis upon the justice of God and so much caricatured emphasis upon the mercy of God. Men don't want repentance. They don't like the idea of having to repent and turn from their sin and seek God. And so they concentrate upon the mercy of the Lord. But that's a false perspective of God. The God of justice, the God of mercy, but merciful to the repentant. That's how those two characteristics of God can be brought together and reconciled. It is in the environment of repentance that mercy is shown by a righteous God. David obviously indicates the kind of mercy that he has in view here, because it is a mercy that is compatible with justice. It is a mercy that works hand in hand with justice. Now, how can that be? How can God's justice and yet his mercy work together without conflict? Of course, we know that the Scripture teaches us that mercy and justice meet together in Christ. You will remember the familiar words of 1 John in the chapter 1 and the verse 9. If we confess our sins, there is one aspect of repentance we've already thought of. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. God exercises his mercy in justice. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is justice when God forgives and pardons the repentant. Why is it justice? Because the repentant sinner, you see, is one who is trusting in Christ. And that's where justice was done. We read in there in that very same chapter, in 1 John 1 and 7, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. God is just to show mercy to the repentant sinner because of what Christ has done. Justice has been satisfied. There is no conflict with justice in God when He shows mercy, because His justice has already been satisfied for that repentant sinner in the sacrifice on Christ on Calvary. When I come to confess sin and I cast myself upon the mercy of God, I cast myself upon what He has done in Christ, and He is just to pardon and to cleanse my sin. You see, David's view of God's mercy here then is not one that conflicts with His justice. It's not one that conflicts with any other characteristic of God. How unlike some of the perverted views of divine love and mercy today. We have those who speak of God's love and they entirely neglect His justice. They neglect what sin is in the eyes of God. And God loves everybody and God just welcomes you as you are. Seems to be the theme of today, but that's not the case. God loves and welcomes the penitent. The repentant sinner will find mercy and kindness and love in God because that sinner casts himself upon Christ. Now I want you to notice finally that David's plea for mercy here is very specific. When he is speaking of the mercy of God, he has a precisely defined view and understanding of what exactly he wants from God in mercy. It's not some sort of a hazy, nebulous idea, undefined thought of a loving, merciful God that he draws comfort from. He is precise in his thinking. What mercy does he want? What loving kindness does he desire? It is pardon of his sin. That is mercy indeed. That is loving kindness. That is grace. Here is the greatest demonstration of divine love and mercy to sinners. Here is grace at its most glorious. It is grace that gives pardon. It is grace that says to the repentant, guilty sinner, absolute discharge for Jesus' sake. That is the grace and the mercy that David has in mind. It's not grace and love that will make him prosperous, or that will establish him upon his throne, or that will make him rich and give him splendor and honor. It's grace that will pardon his sin. That's the mercy that he desires to obtain from God. Now he knows that God in mercy and grace can and will effectively and completely deal with his sin. He knows that if he obtains grace in the eyes of God, that grace, that mercy will deal with his sin. That load that is crushing his heart down into despair, it seems to use the poetic language of the verse 8, that his very bones have been broken, his spirit and his heart has been crushed and broken and is now contrite. Such is the weight and the load of sin that presses upon him, but he knows the grace of God can deal with that sin and deal with it entirely. What a comfort for the offender. What a comfort for the saint of God who has fallen into sin as David did and polluted his life with scarlet sins, the sins of adultery and murder. If God will work in grace, his sin will be forever dealt with. Look at the terminology that he uses. See that the grace of God in verse 1 will blot out his transgressions. Here is a man who knows that God is a record. That God has recorded his sin, and that record must be blotted out if he is to enjoy peace with God and enjoy the favor of the Lord and communion with him. There's a written record that stands against him. There's the sin right there. God has recorded it. But grace will blot it out. Grace will so effectively remove the record of that sin that it is as if it has never been. He says, In verse 9, similar words, blot out all mine iniquities. See how he moves from the singular to the plural in the psalm. He speaks of his sin and his sins, his iniquity and his iniquities. But he's speaking here of them being blotted out. The record destroyed, the record disfigured and illegible, never to stand between him and God again. Verse 2, wash me. The grace of God will cleanse him. It will wash him throughly. We could think of the idea of washing through and through, washing completely. Literally, it translates a word that is, it comes from the same root as multitude in verse 1, and the idea is of repeated washings. And David is saying to the Lord, Lord, wash me and wash me again and keep me clean. And wash me until there's not the slightest stain of sin. Some of you will know, some of you who have experience of doing laundry will know what it is to wash something and the stain's still there. It has gone to some degree, but you've got to run it through the cycle again to make sure it's gone. And it seems that David has this thought in his mind, Lord, just wash me and wash me and wash me until I know there's not a stain left. He knows the grace of God can cleanse him to that degree. It's interesting that when I mention laundry there, the word that he uses here is actually a word that is related to the ancient profession of the fuller, an old name given to the individual whose responsibility and work it was to wash particularly white clothing. And in the days before our modern convenient machinery, with all their agitators and all the rest of it, this man would have taken the white clothes that were stained and he would have used fuller's earth or a whitening substance, and to agitate them, he just trampled all over them in the water with his feet. Stirred them up and pounded them with his feet. That's how he did it. That's the thought that's in the word here. Maybe David has the idea that is conveyed to us on a number of occasions in the New Testament, how that the Christian is to walk this world with white robes he knows have been stained. He has polluted his testimony. And he needs that washed. Maybe he has the thought in his mind that he can only be clean as he comes to the feet of God. Humbles himself before God and has the Lord do that cleansing work in his heart. Maybe that's the thought that's in his mind when he uses that word. But we have the sense of the word conveyed to us, wash me thoroughly. O Lord, wash me. Nothing but the grace of God can wash sin away and remove the stain. Look at verse 7, and again he uses that same word related to the fuller. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's a whiteness that no human fuller could ever obtain. But as he submits himself to the grace of God and casts himself upon the mercy of God, he knows the Lord can make him so clean. Are we not reminded of the words of Isaiah? Come, let us reason together. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The grace of God can produce such cleansing in the life of the sinner. Look at the verse 2. He speaks there of cleansing. Not only washing, but cleansing. Cleanse me, purify me from my sin. The pollution that has come into his life because he has missed God's mark and sinned can only be washed away and cleansed as the Lord does a work within him. Then he says in the verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Again he uses a very striking word and a striking picture. The word purge is the word for expiate, to take away the guilt of sin. And it's a word that is very closely associated with and derived from the word from for sin offering. Some time back we thought of the various offerings and how they pointed us to Christ's work. Here we come to a link with the sin offering, the dealing with the guilt of sin in the eyes of God. This is what David is desirous of here, the guilt of sin put away. And there is a link, as I've said, with the sin offering, not only in this word, but there's a link with atonement in the use of the picture here of the hyssop. Purge me with hyssop. Do you know what he has in mind? Perhaps not. But let's turn to two references, and I think that we will quite easily see what David has in mind here. The hyssop was just a little herb. It was used in Exodus chapter 12. And it's the verse 22. Some of you will perhaps remember this use of hyssop. It was used to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts and the lintel in the Israelites' houses in Egypt. The picture that I believe he has in his mind is the thought of the application of atonement. It is the blood of the lamb. It is the sin offering that pictures the work of Christ that deals with sin and deals with the guilt of sin. And David is saying, Lord, apply that to my life. Just like the Old Testament Israelite in Egypt took the hyssop and he applied the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel. And he trusted under the blood to preserve him from the death angel as God came to judge the Egyptians. So, Lord, apply the cleansing blood of the Lamb to my life and deliver me from the stain and the pollution of sin. David is thinking of atonement. David knew about the work of Christ. David trusted the work of Christ. David was saved through the work of Christ, and he knew his sin could only be pardoned as he had the atoning work of the Lord Jesus typified in the sacrifices applied to his life. Numbers chapter 19, there's another instance, and it's an identical lesson, but it's a slightly different situation. Numbers 19 and the verse 18. That we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, obviously, but it deals with the ashes of the red heifer, a special sacrifice that was offered, and the ashes of that sacrifice were kept and used, mixed with running or living water, and applied to the person in Israel who had become ceremonially unclean. It was a rite. It was an Old Testament ritual that sets before us the work of Christ, offered as a sacrifice. His finished work, typified in the ashes, mixed with the living water, a type of the Holy Spirit, applied to the life of the unclean Israelite. He is purged and cleansed from his uncleanness. But in Numbers 19 and the verse 18, you will see that cleansing water is applied with hyssop. Well, David knows himself to be unclean. He has felt the pollution of his sin. And he's saying, Lord, will you take the cleansing power of the sacrifice and apply it to my life? In the mercy of God, he has provided a sacrifice in Christ, who in his sacrifice on Calvary provided atonement and cleansing for the soul. And it is as that is applied to the life of the sinner that pardon is secured. That's what the backslidden Christian needs, like David needed. Lord, we pray for Jesus' sake. Cleanse me because of what he has done on the cross. That's what the sinner needs. Unconverted and polluted through and through, you're still the enemy of God. You need to pray with David, have mercy upon me. Lord, look upon Christ's sacrifice. Apply the cleansing merit of Jesus' blood to my soul. Cleanse me from sin. Wash me. Wash me from sin. Again, I remind you of those words that we have already referred to in 1 John 1 and 7, that it is the blood of his Son cleanseth us from all sin. David had atonement in his mind. It is referred to in this reference that we have looked at in the verse 7. That is how God has provided a way for sinners to be clean. God, we read, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's cleansing. God in love and mercy has provided a way of cleansing. That way of cleansing is obtained by the penitent. Understand that. The benefit is there. Just like the medicine may well be there for the sick patient in the pharmacy, but until he goes and gets it and has it applied, it's of no benefit to him personally. God in Christ has provided redemption and cleansing for sinners. He has provided that which will rid the fallen Christian of the pollution of his life. But until you go as a penitent and cast yourself upon what God in mercy has provided, you'll never come to experience the pardon and forgiveness and the joy of God's salvation that David had restored to him. One final reference in the psalm here to what grace does with his sin in the verse 9. It hides God's face from his sin. Not even God can see sin that he graciously pardons. David knew that too. God wouldn't see it. He wouldn't see it if in mercy and in grace it was pardoned. There is only one effective remedy for our sin. That's the grace of God in Christ through His finished work of atonement on Calvary. And it is there, and there alone, that we will find pardon for our sins and the assurance of restoration to favour with God. I'm going to close with a scriptural illustration of the point. You will remember in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus told of an incident in which a publican and a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. The publican, convicted of his sin and convinced by the Holy Spirit that he was guilty before God, could not come near but smote upon his breast in a display of sorrow and cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And again the word that he uses there, God be merciful, is linked to the work of atonement and linked particularly to the mercy seat. God be merciful to me because of the blood that has been presented. That's the thought that was in his mind as he speaks there. God be merciful, be propitious to me, put away wrath against my sin because blood has been shed. An acceptable sacrifice has been made. That's how the publican prayed. And the very next verse, I believe it's the verse 14, the Savior said, this man went down to his house justified. The self-righteous Pharisee came and prayed. He went through the ritual of religious activity. He prayed. He was found in the house of God. But he went home unforgiven, unpardoned. Still a sinner in the eyes of God, though righteous in his own eyes. But it was the man who cried for mercy on the grounds of what Christ had done, on the grounds of sacrifice, that obtained the favour of God and was forgiven. Have you that experience today? Do you know what it is to rest upon the blood of Christ for pardon for your sin? Let's bow together, please, in prayer.